In the 3rd century, one particular man was anticipating his death, and he penned a letter to some friends. "It's a bad world," he wrote, "an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." That's a wonderful letter. I don't know who wrote it, don't know who received it, don't know what language it was written in. But the lesson is there. There is a place for joy. And one of the places for joy, one of the purposes of joy in the Christian life, is that it does one another good. You know that, don't you? There are people you love to be with, Christians you would rather be with than be without, Christians that you would make a beeline to, because you know that no matter what their circumstances, they rejoice in God and know joy in their Christian life. Do you know people like that? Well, this man was one who enjoyed that experience with other people. I'm going to put the words, the slide on the screen. It's supposed to come up bit by bit. My technology skills are rusty. There is a place of joy. I'm going to set you a challenge. Don't read on, okay? All right? There is a place of joy. And one of the purposes of the joy that is spoken of in Scripture is to stir one another. It encourages our brothers and sisters. Another place, another purpose of the joy that is written of in Scripture that you and I need for 2014 and for the rest of our lives is that it testifies to an unbelieving world. It testifies to an unbelieving world. I was listening to a man preach a sermon recently. It was his last sermon to his congregation. He had pastored them for 32 years. Okay? What does a man say for the last time? Do you know what he said? "The world needs to see your joy even through suffering and sorrow." That's what he said. That was a 40-minute sermon in a few words. "The world needs to see your joy even through suffering and sorrow." And his point was very simple. The world, the pain that you have as Christians, the world has it. They know what it is. Those suffering and sorrows. They know what redundancy is like. They know what health concerns are like. They know what agony of all sorts of circumstances. They know that and you know that. But they do not know your joy. And they must see it. So it's not just that our joy does one another good. It's that it testifies to an unbelieving world. That's a wonderful place for our joy, isn't it? Another purpose, another place for joy is what Jesus taught the listening crowd. Some of them were grumbling, Luke chapter 15. And he tells them one story after another. Three stories, Luke 15. What's he telling them? That God is joyful when people come to him. There's joy in the presence of angels. There's joy in heaven when people come to God. In other words, our joy aligns us with our Heavenly Father. Our joy aligns us with our Heavenly Father. And there was a warning in those words to Jesus. The question was, well, how can Jesus be with those people? And his answer in those parables was, because God rejoices when these people come. And if you don't rejoice, you're not one of God's people. That was the warning. So joy at people coming to God is a mark that we are the family of God. It aligns us with our Father in heaven. There are many things I could say at this point. One more, if I may. What is the place of joy in the Christian life? It prepares us for glory. It prepares us for glory. In your presence is fullness of joy. And it's not that joy starts then and misery continues until that point. It's that the joy is experienced now and preparing us for joyfulness then. There's a lovely little sentence in a parable that Jesus uses, parable of the talents. Different men are given different amounts and they're asked to prove faithful with what they have. And those who are proved faithful are affirmed in what they've done. And then the master in the story says, now enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay? And it's a picture of the grace of God bestowed as we enter into glory. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Somebody has said that in this life, drops of joy enter in. But then, in that life, we will enter into joy. Do you see the difference? And so the place of joy in this life, as bruising and as broken as it, the place of joy in this life is to prepare us for glory. Let me just repeat those things briefly. It encourages our brothers and sisters. The joyful Christian is like a magnet to other Christians. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. The joyful Christian is a testimony to an unbelieving world. They see an answer to the agony that they know. The joyful Christian aligns themselves with their Heavenly Father, who is a God of joy. And the joyful Christian prepares themselves to enter into the joy of their Lord, prepares for glory. There is a place, Christian, for joy to be known, experienced, and to be treasured in the Christian life. You're allowed to look at the second point now. The grounds of joy. The grounds of joy. How can joy be known? How can it be experienced? Well, this is where this passage in Nehemiah is so helpful. The history is massive. But what has happened over the last 80, 90 years is that three key characters have been used by God to bring God's people back home, okay, to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And with the permission and blessing of foreign kings who have the sovereign power over once what was once God's country. These leaders have brought God's people back and at different stages developed the community life. And with the work of Nehemiah, who rolls up his sleeves and oversees the building of the city walls for its protection, the work is done. The temple has been built. The people are committed to God. The walls are built. The place is secure now. And there's a rejoicing in God for all that he has done. And the long list of names in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, which I'm glad I didn't have to read, is the same as in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra and Nehemiah tell the one big story. And so there's this sort of bookend of the long list of names. Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, and the story in between. And the second list, Nehemiah 7, is given because what comes next is very important. And what happens next is that the people call on this man, Ezra. He's called at one point a scribe, he's called at one point a priest, at one point he's called priest and scribe. And he's given this responsibility to stand and read God's word. We're told in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, we're told that this was something he had been working towards all his life. There's a lovely phrase. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is what he lived for. And he's called by a people. He's called by a people to stand and to read. And there are men on his right, there are men on his left, and their job is to translate from the language he's reading into the language that they can understand. And also, then, not only the words are clear, but actually the meaning. And so there's this reading and declaring, and if you like, the sort of subsection within the crowd, that people would understand God's word. So the temple is built, the walls are built, the people are back in Jerusalem, and Ezra is reading, and people are, for the first time in at least a generation, 70 years, are hearing God's word. And do you know what their first response is? To weep. To weep. Because not only are they understanding, they're realizing how far they have gone. There are things that are not right. There are things that are to be put right. And as the month goes on, you go into chapter 8, chapter 9, as the month goes on, there are things, fundamental things, that are put right. And they weep in response. Nehemiah and Ezra in verse 9 stand up and they temper this weeping. And they encourage the people to weep no more, but to rejoice instead. You see that in verse 9? This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why are they saying that? Because all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Go your way. And this is the language of celebration and feasting that the Bible uses. Because this was a feast. This was an occasion. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the ground for their joy? What is the ground for their joy? Yeah, the joy will be their strength. Yes, but what's the ground? Look at the last sentence of verse 12. Last phrase. All the people went their way to eat, drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They heard God's word and they understood. And there was joy. There was joy. Before the people were brought into exile, so 70 years ago, a man called Isaiah warned the people, the previous generation, you have the testimony of the Lord. You have his word. Listen to him. And they didn't. Don't turn your back on this. And they did. But now, they hear the word of God. They understand it. And there is a desire now to obey it. Therefore, there's joy. It would be easy to say, to talk to you about how you read your Bible, how you respond to the preaching of God's word, and ask you whether there's joy as a result of that. That'll be easy to ask. But as God reveals himself increasingly, as the years go on, we are introduced to one who is called the Word. The living Word. God speaks and people can see and hear what he is like through him. One man simply describes the life of Jesus Christ as God written in a language we can all understand. And as God revealed himself to the people then and they understood and there was joy. Christ stands as the light of the world. And people can see. Many of you, not all of you, but many of you have been in buildings like this, received ministry like this for years. What a privilege. I'm not talking about my preaching. I'm talking about the privilege we're in. What a privilege to hear God's word and understand it. What a privilege. Isn't it? What a privilege if you have been brought up, sometimes reluctantly, if you have been brought up to hear God's word and to understand it. What a privilege. Here they were, understanding God's word. Now, let me just qualify. Nehemiah and Ezra were not saying, don't fret about things that are wrong. Don't worry about that. God's not worried about that. They're not saying that at all. They're not saying you can ignore your sin. The point they're making is, there is sorrow for sin, because it's clear that things are not right. But God is a God who deals with that. For now, rejoice. For now, no joy. And as the month goes on, they will sit in sackcloth and ashes. They will take seriously sin. And there are two dangers. Previously, the leaders of God's people spoke words of peace when there was no peace. They said, everything's okay between us and God, and that wasn't true. They spoke words of peace when there was no peace. That's one danger. That's not what's going on here. Ezra and Nehemiah are guarding another danger, and that is the only route, the only avenue, when we hear God's word and understand it, is to sorrow. That's not true. There is sorrow. There should be brokenness for sin, and the way back. The open door of heaven is flung wide open to all who come to God. And that's what Nehemiah and Ezra were pointing towards. So the grounds of joy, to understand God's word for us through the living word of Jesus Christ and the completed canon of God's word. What a privilege to be able to read, to know of Jesus Christ and to know God through that revelation. What a privilege that you have. Sometimes we can come to church, we can bumble along in our Christian experience, and small things matter more than they should. We have preferences, particular points of view perhaps. Maybe there's disagreements along the way. And these things get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we would dare to use God's word to support ourselves. But one of the characteristics of knowing God's word is a humbling, a self-emptying, a God-exalting, us-humbling response. I'll ask you some questions later, but is it possible? Is it possible, Christian, that our joy has been tainted, perhaps even lost, because the primacy, the importance of understanding God's word no longer has the value it should? There's a place for joy. There are grounds for joy. Understanding God's word. And there are competitors. You can now look at the third point. Competitors for joy. Just want you to think for a little moment about all the things that the people could find joy in this story. Okay, we could go outside, but we won't. In this story, what things could people find joy in? Well, one is in the gathering of a people. You know what that's like, don't you? Christmas time, families gather. And usually, that's good, isn't it? You're glad that holidays only last a week and the families can go to the normal places. But when people gather, there is enjoyment, isn't there? The people could have joy from that. Another source of joy could be a wholesome event. It's not just that they're together, but actually the event is wholesome. It's been a joy of mine to attend weddings recently and to see, witness the vows being made and to enjoy the event as a wholesome, God-honoring event. It's an absolute delight. And you can get joy from that. Here is an event that Ezra is delighted with, Nehemiah is delighted with, the people are delighted. It's a wholesome event. It's good. But that's not their source of joy. Now, these things are good. They are good, but they're not to give us the joy that makes the difference. Then there's the joy that comes from celebration. And even a national, that triggers off national identity. Some of you maybe remember the street parties for the coronation and the jubilee and the enjoyment of those. There's something about a national identity being reinforced with a celebration. That was happening here, there's a national identity being reinforced with a celebration. And that's a cause of good. But joy isn't attributed to that. Joy can be found in fulfillment in work. As I said to Ezra, Ezra's worked his socks off for this moment. Men have been trained to understand God's word. They can communicate to others. He's dedicated his heart for this day. And this is the culmination of his professional career. Probably there'll be nothing like it again. But that's not where Ezra's joys come from. Nehemiah, as I said, he's rolled up his sleeves. He's led the people in building the wall. He's set off attackers and oppressors and accusers. And he's guided the people. He could sit back and think, oh, this is a great day. My work's finished. The joy that comes from fulfillment through work. Now, that is a good joy, but it's not the joy that makes a difference. These are competitors to the joy that makes a difference. The joy that will last. The joy that will keep us going. The joy that will be our strength. Is the joy of understanding the words of God. You see, what happens if, unlike this occasion, you're by yourself? What happens if the hospital bed is a lonely place? A joy can still be known. What happens if you're unable to mix and mingle with family and friends? What happens if the workplace is no longer a viable option, either through retirement or sickness? And fulfilling work is joy is still possible. The real joy that makes a difference is still possible. You can still understand God's word and have it change your life. There are competitors for joy, and they are gifts from God. But there is one source, the understanding of God's revelation and the experience of Him through that. That, friends, that is the joy that will make the difference. There's a place for joy. There are grounds for joy. And there are competitors to joy. Before I ask you the questions that you've probably read already, can I just make one very simple but very important point? Christian joy does not need to ignore suffering and sorrow. Christian joy does not need to ignore suffering or sorrow. tell you one little story as an example. The Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were in the concentration camp during Nazi Germany. Corrie ten Boom's family helped to hide Jews. They were caught, they were imprisoned, and they were punished. Corrie was the only one who came out of those concentration camps. When it became clear to Betsy, the sister of Corrie, that Betsy would not make it out, she would not make it through, she's going to die in the camp, she's told her sister, gave her sister a message. She said, when you get out of here, tell people, no matter how deep the pit is, God is deeper still. Now, I've used that a number of times here, but that is just priceless. No matter how deep the pit is, God is deeper still. Christian, if you think to be a joyful Christian, you have to pretend that your suffering is not bad. Pretend or ignore the suffering of others and not engage with it. That is not joy. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life gives you the liberty to look suffering and sorrow full in the face and even experience it at its worst. And yet God can go deeper than the darkest places of sorrow and suffering and give even joy as we experience that. There is a place for joy. There is grounds for joy. Understanding God's word. There is competitors for joy. Can I ask you these questions? You may be here tonight and the idea of the Christian life being something that's characterized by joy may well surprise you. Is it a surprising description of the Christian life? You might be thinking about Jesus Christ and the claims he makes about what the Bible teaches. Is that surprising? Maybe the Christians you know are more miserable than joyful. We're sorry about that. But is that surprising? You see, God is a God of joy. All good, everything that's good comes from him, and he delights in that. And people who are his know of that delighting and joy through Jesus Christ. Maybe your view of God is that he does not want you to enjoy life. That is not God. God is God of joy and delight. Second question. Joy, is that an accurate description of your Christian life? Do you remember what it was to get a tracing paper or greaseproof paper and try and trace a picture? Did you ever have to leave it to go and get tea or lunch or relieve yourself and then come back and then just lose your place a little bit, carry on and realise that the picture you've traced was not quite the same. Something shifted and it's a bit skewed at one point. When the Christian life is not characterised by joy, there's a skewing. We are supposed to be imitators of God, carrying his image. And when we are not joyful, we are skewed representations of what God is like. He desires us to be. He equips us to be. He calls us to be. He wants us to be joyful people. It's possible we've forgotten that temporarily. If that is the case, what are we to do? Well, the next question will help. Is understanding God's word the grounds of your joy? Is understanding God's word the grounds of your joy? Christians, we can forget the basics so quickly. We can forget that our imbibing, our meditating of God's word, written the living Word, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we could forget that that is how He reveals Himself. We can turn it into a textbook. We can turn it into a lesson plan. We can turn it into all sorts of things. But Jesus Christ described Himself as the living bread, the living water, satisfaction and joy supposed to be ours from Him. Is understanding God's Word the grounds of your joy? If not, can I call you, urge you, encourage you? Get back to basics. Feed your faith from the Word of God. Listen to Him and love Him. Possibly, if joy is not a good description of your Christian life presently, maybe some of those competitors have crept in. The competitors of people gathering, maybe too much time is spent, too much importance is placed on people, and the Lord is being forgotten. Perhaps we enjoy events, wholesome as they may be, but we forget the communion with our God through His Word. Perhaps we look to our work, and there are all sorts of dangers there, aren't they? It takes on a place of importance. We get our identity from it. Work is good. We're designed to work. It's a God-given gift. But never is our joy supposed to come from there, like it's supposed to come from God's Word understood in our hearts. What do you want for Christmas? Don't know. What do you want for 2014? What we need is to be a people who grow in joyfulness. And the good news is, our God is a God of joy, who enables, equips, and provides all that we need. Christian, understand God's Word and rejoice in your God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for our time to get today as your people. We thank you for the privilege of your Word translated into our own language. We thank you for the heritage we have as a nation, the understanding of your Word that we have been blessed with, some of us, all the years of our lives. We pray, Lord, truly, that joy would be ours because you are our God, that we understand your Word and we live for you. Oh, give us grace to grieve over our sins. Give us mercy that we may come to you for pardon and forgiveness. And give us love one to another, that we would stand with each other at this time. And may 2014, whatever it brings, be characterized by us being increasingly a joyful people, we pray. Amen.